Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, please, to Daniel chapter 4. There are pew Bibles in the back that you're welcome to borrow. It's on page 740 in that pew Bible. And also there are sermon notes in the back if you wish. We're not going to read the entire chapter. It's fairly lengthy. And it's kind of a building a review of one thing on top of another. So we're going to only read the last portion that I think is both the summary and also catches the important theme of this chapter and really of the book of Daniel. We begin reading in verse 28, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 through 37. Hear then the word of our God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you will be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants and inhabitation of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Amen. We really have come to the heart of the book. When you mention the book of Daniel, people immediately think of prophecy. And it certainly is full of prophecy. It tells us more about the prophetic work of God through His servant Daniel. Or they might think of dreams, because there are several important dreams in the book, and Daniel was used of God to interpret those dreams. But there's something much more wondrous than something about Daniel. It's about who God is, and this God that we serve. The first of the book, the first of this chapter, begins with a preface. Let's read that quickly. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done. For how great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." So Nebuchadnezzar puts this in the first-person narrative. As you remember, this entire section from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way over to chapter 7, verse 28, through the whole rest of chapter 7, is all in Akkadian or Aramaic. It's all in the language of those people. And so it's very natural that King Nebuchadnezzar would be giving this first-person narrative in his own language. It's the king's story of how mightily God showed Himself to him through the most difficult and crushing circumstance. It's his testimony of the mighty God that Daniel and his friends served. It's his telling that this king has a kingdom that is everlasting, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. An amazing testimony of one of the most powerful kings of history and over one of the most dominant nations and cities in the ancient world. The king wrote in first person. It's probably late in his reign, toward the end of his reign as king. It's probably the final incident recorded between he and Daniel, although, of course, the book of Daniel goes on to talk about other kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar. It's a confession on the king's part. And we see that confession first at the beginning of the book and then at the end, as if it's two bookends that contain this amazing testimony story of the mighty work of God in showing Nebuchadnezzar the most important message, and that is God's kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember, by way of quick review, we looked at Daniel 1, where we saw what was crushing circumstances as the nation of Israel was conquered and then destroyed by the people of that day, by this kingdom of Babylon. And the people progressively, probably in four deportations, probably Daniel was taken away in the first wave of people deported to Babylon. And he and his three friends find themselves in this strange city, probably not being able to talk the language at first, given over to being servants of the king. And because of their having had schooling before, they may have come from royal families, they were put into the king's service. And you remember the lesson that came out of that is, even in the worst of circumstances, God is present. God is with His servants. And any and all who would commit themselves to serve Him, God will protect, and God will even exalt in the midst of the worst of circumstances. God ruled in chapter 1. We see in chapter 2 this impossible circumstance as King Nebuchadnezzar wakes up out of a dream. Apparently, he couldn't remember the dream. You know, we've all been there, haven't we? I don't know. I'm only one dreamer amongst many. But I imagine you've been there, where you've wakened up from a dream and shortly thereafter you couldn't remember it, but you still felt the intensity of the emotion of it. Am I right? Do you remember that? Maybe I'm the only one that forgets my dreams, but it's an amazing feeling that you know something was significant, you know that it was intense, but you can't remember. And then when you do, other times when you remember the content of your dreams and how intense they were, you think, that doesn't make any sense. Especially if at the breakfast table you try to tell your friend your dream that made absolute sense to you just a half an hour ago, and now it's just so like, what am I talking about? What am I telling you? You know, and it's all confused and muddled, but it made absolute fit together real well back then in the midst of your sleep. Well, that's what we see with Nebuchadnezzar here. King Nebuchadnezzar sees something and he knows it's important, but he doesn't apparently be able to recall it. And he calls all the wise men in and is about to destroy them all when this man, Daniel, who is a true believer in the Almighty God, not only tells him what the dream was, but also what the interpretation of it was. And it's all about this statue of gold, silver, bronze, and a mix of iron and clay as an important point that Nebuchadnezzar is not either as important or as permanent as he thinks he is. And does it in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar is just real grateful to him. But then we see chapter 3, and it seems maybe that what happened is, and Nebuchadnezzar heard Daniel's message and thought, well, I'm not going to be replaced by other kingdoms. And so he built this great statue, almost as tall as the Statue of Liberty, made of gold, all gold. You know, the head on the former idol that he had dreamt about was all gold, but now he says, I'm going to be permanent here, so I'm going to make the whole statue of gold. And he makes this great statue and calls everyone to bow down. And the three friends, Daniel's not in this third chamber, apparently, but the three friends refuse, and he throws them into the fiery furnace. And God again shows His sovereignty over the affairs of men. He shows the great victory of God, and that's the theme of the book. It's becoming that. We're beginning to see that so clearly, that God is sovereign over all things. And now we see it most explicitly stated for us in the preface and in the conclusion at the end of the chapter. It's interesting how these two bookends shout that God is sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar, and that those who trust in Him can find their comfort, their rest in Him. So in this chapter, there's four parts. There's Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Remember, the first dream was back in chapter 2. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And then Daniel interprets the dream for him, verse 19 through 27. And then Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, verses 28 through 33, a portion of which we read. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, restoration, and worship of God at the end, verses 34 through 37. Let's look then at this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He has this dream, and apparently this time he remembers what his dream is. It's this huge tree that grows up on the earth, and its top is in the heavens. It can be seen from everywhere on the earth, this great, huge, massive tree. Vinky was this way when he came back from California here about 2 years ago. He got to see one of the great redwood forests out there in California, and just was so excited about and telling. They had brochures and charts, and did you ever work out that PowerPoint you're going to do on the? Well, at any rate, he was quite excited about the great trees that he had seen out there. But this was even a much greater tree than those things. Those were dwarfs compared to this tree, and it fed the birds of the air and the beasts. The beasts were under it. Its fruit, its feeding of the birds of the air, its significance. And then there comes a decree that it's to be chopped down. The decree is interestingly given by a holy one, apparently an angelic being that declares that this tree is to be chopped down. Interesting, unique word, a watcher. Of course, it's in Aramaic, a watcher, never used otherwise in the scriptures. This watcher, he was a holy one from heaven, used in verse 11 and verse 17. And the watcher declares a decree to chop down this tree. And the tree is chopped down and destroyed. And interesting also, there's an iron and bronze band that's commanded to be put around the base of the tree. And so the king appeals to Belshazzar, Daniel. Verse 8, verse 9. Again in verse 18, we hear that same. And by the way, through all of this, there are these several elements that are repeated over and over again. A repetition of the elements of the dream and of the translation of the dream. And even in the end, in the portion of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and is talking about that, these elements repeated over and over again. The other thing that's interesting is certain words are repeated. I bet the word heaven is used 12 times throughout this whole story, again and again and again. He is the God of heaven. He is the Spirit of God in Belshazzar that we see here in verses 8 and 9. And we also see the contrast between Belshazzar, in whom is the Spirit of God, contrast with the wise men who had total inability to be any help to the king in the midst of this. And so we look at the dream, first of all. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to tell about the interpretation of the dream. His distress is very visible. the king is very shaken, very distressed by this. But also, Daniel is certainly a bit uncertain. This is, remember, the king that threw his friends in a fiery furnace in the previous chapter. This is the king that destroyed his nation, probably killing many of his family and friends. This is the mightiest king of all the earth who with emotion could have your head cut off and your whole family, your house. You remember in the last chapter, the command was to not only destroy the wise men, but their entire family and level their house. I mean, this is the kind of capricious power, and certainly Daniel must have known this quite well. We see the rage of Nebuchadnezzar, we see the distress of him, but now we also see the concern that Daniel had. Certainly there was at least a healthy fear on Daniel's part towards this king. Now he served under the king for a long time, and apparently there's some kind of relationship between them, a certain respect that the king, that Daniel had. By the way, if you're a young person, don't expect the workplace or even your school to respect you quickly or respect you much. Just because you're a Christian or just because you're respectful doesn't mean that people will respect you. It's something that's earned with great labor, with great time. It doesn't come naturally or easy. The world is very capricious about respecting people. And yet, the Christian person I've observed in different work settings does eventually win that kind of hearing that we see in the life of Daniel here. Daniel had served long under this king. And so, although he had the respect, but I also noticed the courage that Daniel had, and yet also the gracious words in which Daniel spoke. Sometimes Christian people can swing one way or the other. We can become courageous and become obnoxious in our courageousness. But on the other hand, we can become so quiet and timid that we are of no real value to the kingdom of God. Both things come together in this man's testimony. To be able to be courageous is a necessary thing. His wise word and his gracious yet courageous words are seen here in verses 24 and 25. The fear of man lays a snare, Proverbs says. But we see the contrast to that. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered and they had recognized that they had been with Jesus. God will, in that need, in that moment of need that you have, if you go on to serve the Lord, in that moment when you would seem to have nothing, no knowledge, no wisdom to speak, God gives you a word in that moment of need. Men, some of you are in pastoral training. Know that God will give you that courage and that word to speak when the time is right and when it's necessary. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those times. Walk into them and know that I will be with you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, God says to Joshua. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, everyone because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Men, we need to know how to strengthen ourselves in those times of uncertainty, of trepidation, of wanting to lead our family or the church of God forward, but not having the wisdom to do that. God will be with you in those times as He was with Daniel. And so Daniel speaks of God's judgment. What a dangerous thing to do to the greatest, most powerful king in all the world. Daniel speaks of the judgment of God. Verse 8, verse 17, verse 24. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen to him as he interprets this dream. He could have easily answered the king, "I don't know." You know, that if he was asked for an interpretation, Daniel could have said, "I don't know." And that would have ended it. It wasn't being threatened this time as it was before. But Daniel had the courage of God. And he not only proceeded to tell the king what the dream meant, but he also sowed in there the message of the gospel, of the good news that God is bringing judgment on you, king, and seven times will pass over you. It's interesting, that's one of those phrases that's repeated over and over again through this passage. We don't know whether it was 7 years or seven seasons of the years, but it's seven times will pass over you, Daniel says, and you will be abased. God's judgment. And we need to be bold enough in those careful times, in those ways of gracious words, to be able to speak of God's judgment as well. And then Daniel goes on to not only speak of the judgment, but then calls, verse 27, for the king's repentance. What boldness. He's asking this king who has his life in his hand to turn away from his sin and to turn to righteousness, to give provision and peace for those who are poor and needy. But he spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love, let us go grow up in him. This is one of the most difficult things for me, because I am like my father, in that I can become very wrathful. I can become very angry. And that's why Becky put that picture in our dining room. "May my words be soft and tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them." It's a little chipmunk thing there. Remember that, Becky? Well, I don't know whether I've grown. I think I have grown in sanctification since those days, but I still face this battle of being able to be too wrathful, and was reminded of it again this week in some communications. Well, then we go on to see Nehemiah and Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, verses 28 through 33. The dream is fulfilled now, and that's the portion that I read earlier. First of all, we see his boast, verse 28. And then we see that it is his kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was boasting, but this was not just a small capital. One archaeological study said that this capital was 200 square miles of habitation, probably millions of people. The city, the capital city, had built on the Euphrates River, actually had the Euphrates River running through the center of it, and then there was a moat around the whole wall, and then there was a double set of massive walls that protected the entire city from invasion. So there was the moat, and then there was the wall, and then there was a space, and then there was another wall just in order to get into the city. And the walls at top, you could ride several chariots side by side around the outside of at the top of the city walls. It's a massive structure, and it's not. And he had spent probably a good portion of his reign. He's towards the end of his reign, and so he had reigned for maybe 50 years. His father before him had been a great city builder, and Nebuchadnezzar also has testimony. The city is about 50 miles. The ruins, the ancient city, is about 50 miles south of Baghdad. And so we can see the kind of massive structure. For example, the eight gates that came into the city are just massive and well-protected city. And really, was never conquered from without. It was kind of conquered from within. And so we see this great pride, this great boast that Nebuchadnezzar, is not this my city, my great Babylon? It is an echo of the words of another enemy of God. These words, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. It's the boast of Satan. It's the boast in Isaiah chapter 14 of the enemy of God. And so people who aren't right with God, our enemies of God, come to this point of great boasting. Our boast also. The pinnacle of pride that many of us have come to in our past. Some of us might be living in that pride now. It's pride that is the greatest sin that God will not tolerate. It's that nepotism. It's that desire to be exalted even above God that we see lived out in our city, in sports arenas, in natatoriums, in the halls of our state capitol. It's this kind of desire to be exalted that we see in movie theaters, in film studios. It's this intense desire to be exalted, to be admired, to be stroked with pride that we see on the runways of Paris, France. It's this intense desire that we all fall in our flesh to be admired, to be applauded, to be thought of as something great. And so Nebuchadnezzar was inclined in this way. God's forbearance is ours, though, as it's shown here. It was 12 months later, after this boastful pride, that finally God deals with him. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Thank God that He was forbearing with me at 16 years old, when I was so full of myself, so full of pride. Thank God that along the way He has continued to be forbearing with me, not wishing that I perish, and so brought about a greater humility, a humbling in my life. My glory I will not share with another, God says. It's a dangerous thing to exalt yourself in this kind of an idolatrous way that we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the man most insulated from any kind of attack, the man who had established his city as a fortress city to protect himself from anyone who would try to take away from him anything that belonged to him. Now the God of heaven speaks from heaven, interrupts his very boast with the words from heaven, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over to you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And in these words, God brings about this insanity, this kind of departure of mind. And lest you think that is a fanciful thing, lest you think that this doesn't happen or that this is strange, it has been a recognized malady that people do come to be insane in this kind of a way. There's a zoanthology, it's called, It's a sickness of the mind that leaves people acting like cows or bulls or even like wolves of the forest. It's been observed in times past as people have come to this kind of insanity this kind of malady in their life. There's a doctor in England who studied this during the period of 1946 and 47, where there was a man who had this kind of insanity and would go out onto the lawn at night and eat grass and portray his insanity in these kinds of peculiar ways. And so we see this Nebuchadnezzar's abasement, God humbling him, God bringing him away out of, and it's this iron bands around the stump that describe the kind of imprisonment that God brought Nebuchadnezzar into. And so he comes to understand that the Most High rules and reigns, that heaven rules. And interesting, he keeps repeating that phrase, the God of heaven, or that heaven rules. We see it in verse 17, 24, 32, 34, the repetition of this truth, this reality that God rules, and that God rules over men and brings them to great humility. As a matter of fact, Ravi Zacharias says, a man rejects God neither because of his intellectual demands nor because of the scarcity of evidence, but because of his moral resistance that refuses to admit his need for God. And so we see that in Nebuchadnezzar here. We see this insanity that Jesus speaks of when he says, if anyone's will is to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether I'm speaking from God or whether I'm speaking from my own authority. Jesus is explaining that the reason people reject God is not for intellectual reasons, but because of a willfulness and a resistance to the living God. Are you walking in that kind of resistance? Oh, you might be a believer. You might be a true follower of Jesus, but are you walking in true humility before God, in openness to others' instruction and correction, or are you walking in resistance to Him today? It's quiet. It's kind of a measured disobedience. It's kind of a measured rebellion. But it is possible to have that kind of resistance to God that we see shown here to us. And God will bring about correction. And if you're not a true child of His, if you don't know Him as Savior, you are already living in that kind of quiet rebellion against God. If you haven't received His faith in Him, His work that He wrought for you on the cross of Christ, then you are now living in rebellion. I don't care how your church affiliation, what you claim is your good works, or what you do that you think will bring you salvation. It's only the work of Christ dying on the cross that makes a man or a woman in right relationship with a living God. Am I walking in humility before God and open to others' instruction and correction? Well, finally we see the wonder of God's grace in restoring to Nebuchadnezzar after 7 years, 7 periods of time. God, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. That word, that phrase, Most High God, is repeated over and over again. The Most High, and honored Him who lives forever. Then he goes on to this great confession of praise, really. It's really a great praise chorus there. His reason returned to him, verse 34 and 36, again said in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar himself, giving testimony to the praise of God's healing, God's restoration, giving evidence of his own repentance from sin. Now, we don't see a very explicit statement of repentance, although it is here that we see that God restored him, his rule. And not only restored his mind, but also restored his rule. That he was given glory as the kingdom. My majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. Certainly God, not only did he repent, but God restored him. And he worshipped God in verses 36 and 37 at the end. Did he believe in the God of Israel? It's been argued in theology and in commentaries both ways. I don't know the answer to that. But I know he believed in the sovereignty of God. And that's the message of the book. That's what God is establishing with us here, is that we need to live, we need to believe in the sovereignty of God. He confessed God's sovereignty. He told of the power and powerful working of God. Am I sure, right now, am I sure of the sovereign control of God over my distressing circumstances? Am I sure right now that even in the midst of this sickness or failure in school, or failure in my marriage, or failure in my job, am I right now confident, sure, that God is in control, that He is the blessed controller of all things? In this most difficult time in my life, am I contemplating suicide, or am I contemplating finding my refuge in a sovereign God? Three questions. Am I growing in courage and wise words to hold others accountable to the living God? Secondly, am I walking in humility before God, open to others' instruction and correction? Thirdly, am I sure of God's sovereign control over my present circumstances? Let's join together in prayer. Father, we bow before you with this testimony by a king of the past, testimony of a great saint, Daniel, testimony of your word to us of the sovereign control of our gracious God. Father, we bow before you today. Lord, there's some here who would say, you know, I didn't realize it, but I am living in distance, rebellion against God. Heavenly Father, would you forgive me? Like this king of old, I come now to my senses. I understand that you're a loving Father, that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And now I receive your love and work in my life. Would you forgive me? I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His being raised from the dead. And I do bow to you in humble reliance, in humility to you. Lord, work with me and work in me. Lord, I confess I'm not really growing in courage and growing in openness to others. Lord, would you forgive me for that? God, make me one who's wise by becoming courageous, and courageous by becoming wise. Lord, help me to be useful to you in the lives of other people the way we're speaking of tonight. Lord, I confess to you my own lack of humility, my own lack of relying on you, my own exalting of myself. And I confess that I'm really not open to the instruction or the correction of others in my life. Lord, would you forgive me, and would you change me to be that one who sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Lord, I confess I'm not confident and sure of your sovereign control over these difficult circumstances I'm now in. Lord, I realize I'm walking in fear and not in the confidence of the power of God. You said the fear of man lays a snare. That's where I am, Lord. Would you forgive me for that fear? And would you cause me to walk in confidence and sureness of your sovereign ways, of your providences, even in these most difficult circumstances I'm in? Father, would you forgive me? And would you show me that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble? He knows those who take refuge in Him. Father, would you do that in me? And now we give you thanks. Father, may this book scream to us, and may it lead us to live lives about under your sovereign control. May we know as a people that we can be sure and confident that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Father, may you know us, and may we know you in that way. We'll give you thanks and praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen.